But why are we here today? Well, we're here for two reasons. It's the Sabbath. It's also the first day, holy day, of unleavened bread. So we're here to remember. We've heard that. And we rehearse this every year because obviously we're forgetful, obviously. So we're told to remember, and it's a reminder, the scriptures that we go through, of what this is all about and why we're here. We had a wonderful Passover, and it's always wonderful that Passover is in the spring because it's a fresh start, just like the whole world in the Northern Hemisphere is a fresh start. And we're clean, at least for a while. At least for a while. Not to be much remembered, we rehearse the Exodus. The Israelites, who were in Egypt for over 430 years, they had a few good years. The early years of Joseph, when he was running the country, God blessed Egypt tremendously, and they became a huge power. Everyone had to flow to Egypt for food. And the Israelites were going to starve to death if they didn't go find this food that Joseph had made available through his wise stewardship and the inspiration of God, obviously. So as we reflect on this, we can turn to Exodus 12, if you would. Exodus 12. And we can begin to review a little bit of what has gone on with Israel, why it is that they had to have a blood sacrifice themselves. We'll begin in verse 13 of chapter 12. Exodus 12, verses 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The final plague, the death of the firstborn, and a blood offering was required for God to pass over the Israelites. If they did not have the blood on their doors and on the mantle, they would indeed suffer the same consequence. If we look back on all of the plagues, which I think is very interesting to do, but let's just review the plagues for a few moments. You know, first of all, God was doing mighty miracles, and he was doing them right in front of the population of Egypt and as well right in front of Israel, who was as much his audience as was the Egyptians. So the first plague, after Moses was sent by God to free the people and to communicate with the Pharaoh, you must let our people go. I require that they come sacrifice to me. So the first plague was water turning into blood. We can't imagine that literally happening. And it didn't say just the river or just the pond, but all of the vessels where they kept water. That was also turned to blood. Those 5 or 6 5-gallon jugs in the back room that they were saving turned to blood. The Sparklets people, out of business. The second plague. And of course, you know, Pharaoh immediately, our people can do these same tricks. This is nothing. But after not having a drink for 7 days, it was pretty tough. This was also tough on Israel, as that they had to suffer this plague as well. So God was getting the attention of the Egyptians, but he's also getting the attention of the Israelites. The second plague was frogs. What kind of a plague could frogs be? Who thought of this? Well, God knew that this would be incredibly disgusting to find frogs in your bed and in your soup and in every piece of anything that you own, you're battling frogs. And today I wore my frog tie to honor God's decision to punish Egypt with a plague of frogs. Gnats were next. We're called lice, gnats. And these gnats came right out of the dust of the ground. And they got in everything. And it was horrible. The Israelites had to sustain the frogs, and they had to also sustain the plague of the gnats. God had their attention as to what these miracles were doing. And of course, they knew that Moses was reporting to them, "Hey, I asked him to let you go. He refuses. He refuses. Or he says, yeah, I'll do it. And he changes his mind 5 minutes later. Then the plague of flies. You know, sometimes in Texas, I think we get the plague of flies. I remember as a youngster battling flies in many places. Our house was not that well sealed, and we had fly swatters, you know, strategically placed around the house. And we kids, we loved to get the fly swatters and go kill flies. But this was much, much worse than that. Much, much worse. They filled the houses of the whole land of Egypt. At that point, Pharaoh promises to let the children go. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He changes his mind. Then a plague on the livestock. So we've hit you with all kinds of uncomfortable things and with deprivation of water. And now the livestock is going to be dying. All the livestock of the Egyptians die. But Pharaoh does not let the people go. He won't do it. The next plague, the plague of boils. Has anyone ever had a boil? Maybe one or two boil people. It's excruciating. It's horribly painful. So this was directly afflicting their bodies. And it says even his magicians could not stand on their feet for the boils. They were trying to replicate these plagues. They said, oh, you can make flies. Yeah, we can make flies. We'll throw some manure over here. You'll see flies. Then hail comes. Hail strikes down everywhere in the field. And we're not talking about nickel-size hail. We're talking boulder-size hail. It was actually had a special property that could light up as it landed. I don't think that the Ten Commandments movie did that justice at all as to what was really happening there. You know, a few little ice things and little strands of fire. No, it wasn't like that at all. It was totally devastating, totally devastating. Once again, the Israelites did not suffer that. They could see that God was working incredible miracles to free them. Then came the locust. I'm sure you've seen on TV some of these African films of when the locusts strip through the land and they eat every living thing. This is all coming to a crescendo. Livestock gone. Locusts eating up every plant. Then comes darkness. 3 days of absolute darkness. No moon. No stars, no sun. Very scary. How did they know it would only be 3 days? I mean, it could have been, okay, Egypt, you're going to be in darkness till you submit. And then the death of the firstborn. The first Passover that we see reference to. If the Israelites did not follow their instructions, they would be subject to that plague as well. And Pharaoh, with the death of his son and with those all around him, decided to let the people go. Let them be free. The country is ruined. Kind of like the prospects, you know, for Ukraine with Putin and his promises to do this and not do that. And yet, he changes his mind, goes in and destroys the Ukraine. So that's just the backdrop of the Israelites as they come out of Egypt after all those years, after all those years of slavery. It wasn't a pleasant slavery. They were required to do hard, heavy work every single day. I don't think they got the Sabbath off as God would have had them. Let's go back to the story in Exodus and begin in verse 14. We saw that the blood was a sign on the house. That was in verse 13 of chapter 12. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days we're to eat unleavened bread. That's why we're eating unleavened bread. God was extracting Israel from Egypt because Egypt represented sin directly. Sin that he had to free the Israelites from. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, which we've done. We've done because we've been commanded to do it. Some of us have done this for scores of years. Not a dozen or two, but scores of years. Our family began in 1953. And before, as soon as they understood, they began to keep these days, which are important to all mankind, because it is the first part of the plan of God. Verse 16, on the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. That's us. That's now. That's what we're doing. And on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations an everlasting ordinance. So if you skip over to verse 21 of chapter 12. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourself according to the families and kill the Passover lamb. Later, Jesus Christ became the Passover lamb in the new covenant. But this was the old covenant. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood in the basin and strike the lintel, the two doorposts, with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of doors of this house until the morning. Otherwise, they would be dead. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over, and the destroyer will not come to your houses to strike you. You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. I don't see anywhere where it says, yeah, we've done this enough, you know. We kind of remember this. We only need to probably rehearse this once every decade or so. Really? No. We have to continue to observe it. Let's take this back up in Exodus 13, verses 17 and 18. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, of course he had changed his mind on and off, on and off. Sometimes he refused to let the people go on his own. Other times, God inspired him not to let the people go so that a final judgment would be taken on the Egyptians. Verse 17, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Even God was concerned about how committed the Israelites were. He was concerned about that. So they went a different route that was not probably the easiest, quickest route. So God, in verse 18, so God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Then in verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. So the miracles continued. Israel was continued to receiving these miracles that were very obvious to them. We'll go next to Exodus 14 and verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, ah, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. They're going up to the Red Sea and they're trapped. This is great. I'll be able to wipe them out. Verse 4, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh, and this was God's point, and over all his army, the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Dropping down to verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near the children of Israel, lifted up their eyes and beheld the Egyptians marked after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? I will just say that I'm getting thirsty. And the Israelites were anxious to go back to sin. Sin had been good to them for a while. So now they're complaining, why did you bring us out here? They've conveniently forgot every miracle that God had done to get them there, and the leadership that he had given them with the pillar of fire. Exodus 14, verses 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, then 11, the people complained. They're ready to go back. Moses, you rotten dude, you let us out here to be slaughtered. And Moses said to the people in verse 13, don't be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you. It's amazing that they forgot this and they were ready to go back. They were ready to slide back. And that was after the Passover. Now, we have taken the Passover, and we also have a tendency to slide back when something jumps us up and causes us a problem. We can slide back, but we can't let that happen. We can't slide back into sin. I'd like to turn now to Genesis 4 and Genesis 4, and we'll start in verse 2. We need to know the basis of sin and how bad sin really is. Where did sin begin? Sin began with Satan. He was the instigator of a rebellion against God, which was sin. When God created Adam and Eve, he was right there to be an instigator of sin and rebellion against God. This story is about Cain and Abel. Chapter 4, Genesis, verse 2. Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flocks and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Now, I believe totally that Cain knew better. He knew what God required for offerings. This was probably no secret, and he understood it. But he's thinking, hey, this is what I do. I'm equal to Abel in every conceivable way. Why should I have to change what I would do from my living to do what Abel was doing? So God did not have respect for Cain's offering. Verse 5, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. How dare you, God, to reject my offering? How dare you? That's just ridiculous. And he was angry, but he also knew he might be in a little trouble. His countenance fell. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance falling? Fallen. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Yes, sin lies at the door. It's always ready and waiting to influence our lives. So what is the nature of sin? We see that God is definitely desirous that we reject it every time we see it. We need to realize that sin is pernicious. You can spell that if you can. Sin is pernicious. A definition, multiple definitions, highly injurious or destructive. That's what sin is. Highly injurious and destructive and deadly. What are the wages of sin? The wages of sin are death. That makes it deadly. In the archaic tongue, it was wicked. Sin is certainly wicked. Another definition, tending to cause death or serious injury. Deadly. Causing great harm and destructive. All of that is sin. Sin does that. And it has, since Satan uses it as a tool against us. It's wicked or malicious. That's what sin is. It's wicked and malicious. Other words for pernicious are harmful, detrimental, deleterious, destructive, damaging, baneful, noxious, malicious, and lethal. It will kill. Another thing that sin is, is insidious. Sin is insidious. A good definition of insidious is having a gradual and a cumulative effect on us. It's cumulative, these sins that we commit. Another definition, awaiting a chance to entrap. Certainly that is what sin does, and that's what God told us in Genesis 4, that sin is waiting at the door. It's awaiting a chance to entrap us. Harmful, but enticing. It's enticing, it seems like it would be a good thing. Many things that are sin seem and are determined by most people to be, that's not really a sin, you know. And sins are enticing. That's what we have to watch for. They're seductive. Insidious comes from a Latin word that means ambush. Oh, Satan loves to ambush us and get us right back into sin after we've taken the Passover, after we've gone through the days of unleavened bread, putting sin out of our lives. The word insidious comes from a Latin word of ambush, and it means deceitful, stealthy, or harmful in imperceptible fashion. That's the nature of sin. So God rescued the Egyptians from sin, and yet they were willing to go right back at it. We all think about the commitment that we've made just this week. And we have to commit to battle sin. We have to just commit to confronting sin and rejecting sin. That's our title. We're just getting started. We have this fresh start after Passover. And so as we move to the New Testament, we learn a lot more about the days of unleavened bread and about sin. Sin is bondage. Sin is bondage. We need to be delivered from that sin. It's an ongoing, everyday process that we have to go through. It's day to day. It's every day. I don't think any of us would say it's easy. Oh, it's just easy to confront and reject sin. That's easy. No, it's not easy at all. It's very hard. We can only do it through the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. People can be good people. I've known thousands of really good people. But as they are not called, they do not understand all the sin that they may be even involved in. So sin can look good. It can look good. It can feel good. But we have to protect our minds and our hearts from sin. Our modern culture is full of sinful activities, just full of them. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. We'll begin in reading in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I know we've heard this scripture hundreds of times, thousands maybe. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin can get started. Even in a group, we saw with Paul to the Corinthians how sin can snowball into big effects. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He was a sinless lump, for sure. And we need to be sinless as well. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not as our old selves. We don't want to be in that position keeping this feast. We don't want to be our old selves, self-centered, sinful. But with, therefore we keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, truth is God's word, the Bible, and sincerity is just freedom from deceit, hypocrisy and duplicity. Freedom from hypocrisy. That's something we all have to battle. We like to look good. We all want to look good. But sometimes that's hypocrisy if we're not living it. Free of hypocrisy, free of falseness. It's pure, unmixed, and unadulterated. It's not like taking the tree of good and evil. We just grab fruit from the tree of good and evil. We get some evil, we get some good. It's unadulterated. Turn over to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. We know that sincerity and truth means that we can't be hypocrites. In chapter 15, verse 7, "You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Of course, with Jesus Christ, it's always about the heart. It's about what's in our heart, not what kind of show we can put on. The Israelites were delivered from the bondage of sin. We have been delivered from the bondage of sin, and it's our job to keep it out, to confront it at every turn, to reject it as we see it. One of the reasons that God originally commanded the people to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to show them that they were to be separated. They're supposed to be different from the life that they had lived in Egypt. The Israelites were supposed to start over with a new life. Once God delivered them from their life of bondage, they were no longer to follow the customs and the ways of the world. The customs that they had learned in Egypt, they brought with them to the promised land. They did. And they rejected God over and over. And yes, they had some comebacks and some righteous kings, but there were very few. We become followers of Jesus Christ after the Passover and the shedding of his blood. We're no longer supposed to look like the world either. God has called us to live our lives differently than we did before we gave our lives to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16, in verse 6, Matthew 16 and verse 6. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because sin lies at the door.'" We have to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and it involved changing the law and adding more laws and putting on a big show. Matthew 23, verses 13 through 15 and verse 23, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and you make a pretense of long prayers." Actors. They were actors. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." You can see that Jesus had a thing about hypocrisy. He had a thing about it. He hated it. He hated hypocrisy. Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done." Without leaving the others undone, he gives us the fundamental things that we need to focus on: justice, mercy, and faith, and obeying his law. Back to Matthew 16, verse 11. Matthew 16, verse 11 and 12. "How is it that you do not understand that I don't speak about you concerning bread?" After he said, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees," concerning bread, "but to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread. Bread was a symbol But the doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that's what we have to watch for as well as Christians. We have to watch for false doctrines. We have to watch for the insidious introduction of things that are not in the Bible. Things that are changed to match up a little better with the world. After all, we want to be friends with them, right? John 8. John 8. In verse 31. John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We know the truth. The truth makes us free. We know God's plan. Do we know every inch of it backwards and forwards? No. We should not even claim such. We know it's a fabulous plan that includes all of mankind. And God wants us in His kingdom. That's the fundamental thing that we need to always know. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone." Well, that was a ridiculous statement. They forgot about the Israelites in bondage for over 400 years. Had a few good years there, but mostly bondage. "How can you say you will be made free?" Hey, we're free now. We're free now. Oh, yeah? The Russians. I'm thinking a lot about the Russians. But the Romans were on every corner to make sure that they were not free. The Jews were granted some freedoms in their society that they didn't grant to other countries and other populations that they dominated. They gave special consideration to the Jews. You can read about that. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." You commit sin without repentance, you're a slave. You're a slave to that sin. Our modern culture, it's terrible. This country has come a long way since the founding fathers thought they were founding a country based on Christian principles. It's not a Christian culture anymore. There's evil, sinful practices. Evil is readily accepted and promoted. But we can't accept it. We can't promote it. We have massive distractions in this society that drive us away from God, drive us away from a sin-free life. Phones, reality TV, media. There's all kinds of things that can lead you away. But we have to reject them. Let's turn to Colossians 1, verse 12. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks, in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom. Satan is the power of darkness. He's the purveyor of sin. Sin, we have to rule over it, as God told Cain. You've got to rule over the sin. You've got to take control. Back to Romans 6, verse 18. I do want to go back to Romans 6, verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's what awaits us if we cannot battle sin. We're never going to win the battle of sin. We just must be repentant at all times. The fruits of sin is death. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Whose world is it? It's Satan's world. And his minions. He's not working alone. We saw in the book of Daniel how one of his minions could slow down a message delivery from God. They are powerful beings. So Satan and his minions. Sin lies at the door because Satan is just outside that door. And the world is passing away, verse 17, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We do the will of God, we win the prize. The prize, the kingdom of God. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's a mental exercise every day, renewing our mind to line up with the mind of Christ. That's a job. That's a job that we have. Renewing our mind. It's mental exercise every day to renew that mind. To rule over the sin. To confront the sin. To reject the sin. We're told about the crouching lion, Satan. The crouching lion who is ready to eat and destroy you, if possible. In James 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Yes, we need to visit orphans and the fatherless and widows and care for them. But this last part is actually a bit more difficult. And keep oneself unspotted from the world. Because the world that we are in, that's dominated by Satan and his influence, can drag us down. The Israelites were anxious to go back into sin. They were being drugged back into sin. Bad influences. Now we can understand they didn't have the Holy Spirit. We may not have that luxury to use that as an excuse. unspotted from the world, because it can drag us back down. Because it's sin that permeates this world, permeates it. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Seemingly, and hopefully, we are in the last days. And we see perilous times have come and are here. We're not past the threat of nuclear war with the war that's going on in far eastern Europe, Russia. In the last days, perilous times will come. And we think those days won't affect us. Oh, that's happening over there. It's not coming to the U.S. No, we're wrong. We're going to be having food shortages very soon because a lot of the world's supply has been interrupted. So perilous times may arrive at our doorstep faster than we think. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money." Wow, you look at those yachts. Those gigantic lots that are yachts that are longer than a football field and have multi-helipads and unbelievable swimming pools in the interior. Love of money. Love of money. "Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." That's a lot of issues with sin and Satan's influence. That's a lot of issues. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, unthankful and unholy. Verse 3, unloving, the list goes on. Unforgiving, slanderers, without control, without self-control. Brutal. We've seen brutality like has not been exhibited since the Second World War in the current war with Ukraine and Russia. There's been bad events since World War II, but this is taking on a turn of brutality that is so excessive, and it should make us all cry and weep for how terrible this world is and how much it needs the return of Jesus Christ to straighten it all out. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's quite an indictment to all who practice these things. Verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. You should pick your friends very carefully. Watch out. We're told to watch out. This list perfectly describes our world that's so full of sin. We have to confront it personally and reject it. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 1. We'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and forgiven himself for us, has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather give thanks. Verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God or Christ. You can't get there and endorse those and participate in those. We cannot participate in those activities. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God will act, and it's going to be brutal when he does. Therefore, do not be partakers of them. Jesus begs us not to be partakers. This is Paul at the time. Don't be partakers of these things. In 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2, verses 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. That's an activity that we've got to be involved in. Faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So we got to say no to sin. That's how you pursue righteousness. It's a positive thing. To pursue righteousness means you're going to be rejecting sin. You're going to be confronting it at every turn. Sin and Satan is crouching at the door. He tells Timothy to flee. Run like crazy. Run fast. Timothy, youthful lust. He's assuming that, yes, there are youthful lusts. And we need to run like crazy from those youthful lusts. In Mark 8, in verse 34, when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If we want to walk with Jesus, we have to deny ourselves those pleasures, those youthful lusts. We got to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. That's what we're told. In Hebrews 12, in verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So sin, we are told, easily ensnares us. That's why we have to be so resistant to it. It will ensnare us. We know that sin is pernicious. It's insidious. Look those words up. Remember them. Because that describes sin, that describes Satan. Sin can trap us, can ensnare us. So we got to just say no. Just say no. Sometimes it's hard to say no. You know, somebody's telling us yes, 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 yeah, you know, come on, come on. But then we have to say no. But during these days of unleavened bread, we have to decide which path we're going to take. We've taken the Passover. We're choosing the path to follow Jesus Christ. We got to decide which way we're going to go, which way we're going to direct our lives. I think we've all made the right choice. But it's easy to backslide. It's easy to be ensnared, and those are things we have to watch out for. We're called to live differently, and living differently can be seen by others, your example makes a huge contribution to an example of Christian living. God wants His people to live lives that are different, that's recognizable. It's not the norm. It's not the same way the rest of the world is living. We've got to guard ourselves spiritually, morally. And we have to be careful how we trust one another, trust each other. It's all about how we conduct ourselves, the languages we use, the movies we watch, the deals we make with our partners, how we treat our spouse, how we treat our children, how we treat our business partners. Finally, let's turn to Titus 2. Titus 2. We'll begin in verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's appeared to us, and we've taken the Passover and accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, ruling over sin. Ruling over sin. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are looking for that. We're waiting for that anxiously. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's what he's called us to be, his special people, zealous for good works. In John 2, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. John shares our hope and our confidence in our future. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. That's the plan. Repentance and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all mankind. We must spend our entire lives confronting, rejecting, and repenting of sin until the kingdom comes.